Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are found in your word. We thank you for the truth that it is. We thank you that we can anchor our souls into it so that even as we're threatened to be tossed to and fro by all these other messages that are thrown at us on a constant basis, or being thrown into fear about what the earthquake and the eclipse and all this stuff could mean. Is it the end of the world? We're thankful that we already have the truth. We already have the plan, and we don't need to fear. Our trust is in you, our rock and our salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start out on a little bit of a lighthearted note this morning. There are some pretty bad decisions in world history where those making the decisions didn't take into account at all the unintended consequences from them. The following internet submissions are perhaps a little bit more lighthearted, but nevertheless still bad decisions. Now, some of you can gather what happened here already. This is apparently what happens when a baker throws a botched batch of yeasted dough into the dumpster without any thought as to what yeast likes to continue to do, regardless of where it is or what container it's in. Similar to this one is this one. You may not be able to see this too well, but let this be a lesson to anyone who works in a restaurant where there's a deep fryer. It is not a good idea to empty the deep fryer grease into a plastic bucket. And you can see the effects there. And lastly, we have this guy who thought it would be fun to pretend like he was still 8 and not a full-grown adult who would get stuck in the playground equipment. Now, aren't you glad that God never makes any bad decisions and that every single one he does make is perfect? And this also includes his decision to choose you. We might fail, but God never fails. But why does he choose us, and for what purpose does he choose us? This is what we're going to be taking a look at this morning, and how this should change our lives, and how we should view our lives. As we pick back up in our Gospel of John series, these words in verses 16 through 17 are going to sound familiar. They're going to sound like, hey, I think we've read these verses before, and you've preached on these verses before. They're going to sound familiar, but they're going to have a bit of a new twist to them. We took a little bit of a break from this series for the services dealing with Holy Week, but now we're coming back to before all of those earth-shattering events took place. We're going back to before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, before the trial, before the arrest, and before Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. We pick back up with Jesus and his disciples walking through the streets of Jerusalem at night, going from the Last Supper to the garden. Jesus has already stressed the crucial importance of his followers remaining in him. That is, remaining one with him through prayer, and by absorbing the absolutely necessary and required nutrients from his word on a daily basis so that the Holy Spirit will bear his fruits of the Spirit within us. We talked about how we will not grow, we will not be good spouses, good parents, good family members, good friends, good co-workers, good employees, or good members of the body of Christ if we are not prioritizing that in our lives. Jesus already stated that point blank in verse 4 when he said, "Remain in me and I in you." Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. Why? Why did God design it this way? Why did God design us as human beings to not be able to survive, much less thrive, on just physical sustenance, but absolutely on Him and His Word as our spiritual sustenance as well. That's what we're getting into this morning. Believe it or not, it's not just for our benefit. It's not just to have a blessed and productive life, even though it's a fantastic byproduct of that. So let's get into it. If you brought your Bible with you today, please turn to John chapter 15. We're going to pick up in verse 16. If you didn't, that's okay. There should be one located in the pew in front of you. Please also turn to John chapter 15, verse 16, or look this up on your favorite Bible app on your smartphone. This is what we read. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In common practice within Judaism, rabbis or other religious teachers would start giving their teaching, start to draw a crowd, and men would choose to follow them. That's how it usually would go. They would say, oh, I like what this guy is saying. I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to learn from him. The rabbi would then have this group of men who would follow him based on their own desires to learn more or become a better person. Now, what would be a very real result that would come about because of that way that discipleship was usually viewed? That just as easily as one could choose to become a rabbi's disciples, what else? He could just as easily choose to decide not to follow him anymore and leave. But Jesus and his disciples, and we as Jesus' disciples today, were much, much different. Jesus viewed his disciples the complete opposite way around. As he says here, his disciples did not choose him, he chose them. There is a ton wrapped up in that. Who is Jesus talking to right now in the immediate context of what we just read? Who is Jesus talking to right now? His disciples, more specifically, the 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot is gone now. These 11 that Jesus is speaking to not only needed to know how much he loved them, which we talked about a few weeks ago from John 15, 13 through 15, but that he specifically chose them. Chose them for what? As pointed out by one biblical scholar, Jesus specifically chose them for his mission. This wasn't just, I'm saying some nice things, gather around to listen to me. Jesus chose them for his mission. The decision to choose them was not based on who they were or any perceived strengths they had or potential of what they could do. It had nothing to do with that. In fact, like I just said, it had absolutely nothing to do with them. And if anything, these guys were chosen because of their weaknesses, because of who they weren't, so that God's glory would shine through them. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church, that indeed, in the case of every believer, even us today, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, what they think is wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no human may boast before God. You may think to yourself, I'm not much to write about. I'm not really anything. And that's okay. That's the point. That's why God chose you, so his glory could shine through you. Notice what Paul points out here, though, with his use of the word calling. Both in the disciples' case and in the case of every true believer, being chosen and being called go hand in hand. They're one and the same. As we know from Scripture, it teaches us clearly that God chose some to have his mercy and grace on to draw to himself and give faith in Jesus too. Paul immediately follows up what he's just written to the Corinthians with, but it is due to him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him choosing us. It is only due to God the Father that we are in Christ Jesus. This is played out in what Paul writes to the Roman church with, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the tense of all the descriptive actions here. They're all in the past tense, are they not? In other words, they're a done deal. God's decision to predestine some is final and has already accomplished that decision through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the flip side of that, just as God has chosen some to predestine to call to faith, justifying and having the decision to glorify when Jesus comes back at the rapture, already made and done, that decision's already made. He has chosen some, he's already made the decision to choose some to predestine to destruction. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. There is a further explanation of that in the rest of that chapter, Romans chapter 9. That's a very hard pill for us to swallow. But we must remember that any definition of love, any definition of justice, any definition of fairness is based on who God is. And we can only understand a small smidge of that, what God chooses to reveal to us. Through the prophet Isaiah, God famously wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." You may think something is unfair, but that doesn't mean that's reality. That doesn't mean that's the truth. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As I mentioned before, this is not cause for us to rail against the seeming unfairness of God, but rather turn it around and fall to our knees in overwhelming gratitude that if our spiritual eyes have been opened to see our need for a Savior from our sins, we've repented of those sins and surrendered our lives to Jesus as King, we have been one of the chosen. And be grateful for that. God will cause us to remain in Jesus and his word, and will preserve us in growing that fruit for him until the day we die or Jesus calls us up. But remember the words, chosen and called, are one and the same here. They mean the same thing. One might wonder, well, if God has already predestined some to give his faith to and some not to, what's the point of evangelism and telling others about Jesus? You know why? Because he told us to. Because he commanded us to. And that should be good enough for us. because he called us to, just as he commanded the original disciples to. See, we were not chosen by God before the foundations of the universe were laid for our own benefit. It wasn't just so we could have a blessed life. It wasn't just so we could experience peace and hope and joy. Like I said before, those are fantastic side effects, but the purpose we have been chosen is to glorify God. The purpose we have been chosen is also to be called to discipleship. That discipleship includes the bearing of the spiritual fruit the Holy Spirit grows in us, and that discipleship includes the mission Jesus continues to call each and every one of us to bear his gospel message to this broken, fallen, and evil world. No matter the cost. You've been chosen, you have also been called, no matter the cost. Remember, just as God's choosing of us has nothing to do with us, his calling of us to his purpose and mission of discipleship has nothing to do with us and has nothing to do with what we think we want out of life. All of it has everything to do with him. Paul says exactly this elsewhere when he writes, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not our will, his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace with which he favored us in the beloved. Jesus, in choosing his disciples, that was equal to calling his disciples to carry forth his message and mission well after he knew he would no longer be on earth. Every other rabbi's disciples just left and went their own way after that rabbi's death. Perhaps latching onto another rabbi, a new rabbi. But just as Jesus choosing his disciples and not the other way around was completely and thoroughly unique, the purpose of that was completely and thoroughly unique. After he ascended back to heaven, they were to be his representatives in carrying his message throughout the world, no matter what it would cost them. That never changed, brothers and sisters. It remains the exact same for us. And just as completely and thoroughly unique, the disciples were to be changed. They couldn't keep being the same people they were and just giving this new message. They themselves had to be changed before they could start giving this message. They were not going to accomplish this mission on their own, through their own power, or who they were at that point. This was a supernatural mission, so supernatural change and growth needed to be accomplished in their hearts by God in order to equip them to accomplish that mission. The Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching to thousands of people through the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing full well that if he did so, he could very well end up like Jesus did right then and there, is wildly different from the Peter who cowered and denied even knowing who Jesus was three times, just a short while before. Two different people. The Peter and John who stood up before the full Sanhedrin council and defied to their faces that they would continue to preach Christ are wildly different people than the disciples all scattering and running away from Jesus in the garden when he's arrested and going into hiding. The man who went by his Greco-Roman name of Paul, who went to both his fellow Jewish people and Gentiles to preach Christ to them under constant threat of death himself, is wildly different from the murderous man who went by his Jewish name of Saul. God requires that the choosing to be saved by faith in Jesus, one and the same as the calling to Jesus' mission, be initiated and finished by a life of discipleship. In other words, a life being changed and transformed by Jesus' Holy Spirit. Jesus has been talking about this throughout chapter 15, and once again, he brings up its absolutely crucial requirement for any disciple he chooses to follow him. Any disciple Jesus chooses to follow him must be known by the fruit Jesus is growing in him or her. We already read that in verse 16, but let's go back and read that again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I chose you to appoint you to bear fruit. Not fruit that comes and goes depending on your season of life and what's convenient or easier for you at the time, but fruit that will remain in your life for the rest of your life. That is the mark of a true disciple. Fruit that is grown in you by the Holy Spirit that lasts for the rest of your life. Do you care to have fruit that remains, or do you not care about that? How do we have fruit that remains lifelong fruit? In exactly the same way as we get the fruit in the first place. What does Jesus say before that? By remaining in Jesus through prayer and remaining in his word. Absorbing the nutrients to not only have the Holy Spirit start growing the fruit in you, but have it remain in you. Those who grow fruiting plants or trees in their gardens are well aware of one simple fact. If the flowers, those fruiting plants or trees, do not get properly pollinated, either through self-pollination or by way of pollinators, any beginnings of fruits, you know, the tiny baby-looking ones that show up, they will eventually fall off. Why? Because they didn't go through the proper process necessary for those fruits to remain on there and not fall off, to remain on there and continue to grow and continue to absorb those nutrients from the plant and continue to mature into full fruits. And even if the flowers are properly pollinated, if that plant or tree is suffering from some condition where it's not taking up the nutrients and minerals that it needs to be healthy, those fruits will not remain and those fruits will also fall off. Only fruits that remain, remain because we're remaining in God's word. And we're remaining to connected to him in prayer. And we're surrendering ourselves to being changed by it and the power of the Holy Spirit. Only those fruits will remain, and only those fruits are of any use to the mission that Jesus has called each and every one of us to. One of the very first things those who knew us, pre-repentance, pre-being born again, and those who continue to know us after we begin to live for Jesus, is what? What has changed, right? Or what is being changed in us? And that's oftentimes the very first opportunities we have to start fulfilling Jesus' mission by sharing his gospel message with them. It goes hand in hand. Again, the fruits the Holy Spirit grows in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. While fantastic byproducts in our lives are not ultimately just for our benefit and the benefit of our families and the benefit of our church, they're not ultimately about us, and they're not ultimately for us. They're ultimately for Jesus's mission and to bring God glory. That's what flows into what Jesus says next in verse 16. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Once again, this should, similar to what we've talked about not too long ago, this should in no way be understood as being about us or what we want. Lord, I pray for a Lamborghini in Jesus' name. It's absurd, right? We need to take a huge step back from our lives and any amount of selfishness and see the big picture. The big picture is all about God's sovereignty and God's plan. That's the big picture. God's sovereignty and God's plan. In God's sovereignty over our lives, in that our lives are all parts of his plan. Not our plan. Not my vision board. Not my five-step plan to get to where I want to in life. His plan that he determined before he even uttered the words, "Let there be light." He chose us to not just be his children. He chose us for his mission and to grow what's required in us to equip us to accomplish that mission. So, it should not come as any surprise to us then that in the immediate context, especially directly connected to the phrase right before it with "so that," this is to be understood as whatever you ask of the Father in my name for and to accomplish my mission, he may give it to you. Like we talked about with the previous verses of 7 and 8, these requests may be to ask for what will bear more and better fruit in us, which in turn directly impacts working out Jesus' mission. It's all about God's sovereignty in him already having planned beforehand in his will who he would have mercy and grace on to save through faith, and who he wouldn't. It's all about God's sovereignty in that choosing being one in the same as the calling to being one of his disciples. In both areas of having fruit that remains in us, grown by the Holy Spirit, and by remaining in Jesus and his word, and living out the gospel mission that inherently is the call of every disciple of Jesus. It's not optional. You don't get to say, "Well, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm not going to be a part of the mission." Then you're not really a follower of Jesus. Hate to break it to you. Being chosen by God is one and the same as being called by God to be Jesus' disciple and be a part of that gospel mission. It's all about God's sovereignty in how we share the gospel of that mission as well. So since it's all about God's sovereignty in choosing us, it's all about God's sovereignty in calling us, it's all about God's sovereignty in how we fulfill that calling, how we share the gospel of that mission. How are we to share the gospel of that mission? By just heartlessly and cruelly forcing the truth of salvation and God's word on those we come in contact with? Listen to me. No. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we both share the gospel and the teaching for righteousness, for righteous living that comes through the gospel in what? In love. Some of you need to go back and read the book of Ephesians. How does God's sovereignty factor into that? It's not a trick question. How does God's sovereignty factor into it? Well, all of it, right? God is love. Not love is God. God is love. When we truly step back from the personal experiences we have and we view them through the lens of God's sovereignty, what starts to happen? Along with everything else about God's sovereignty, we see that our personal experiences ultimately have nothing to do with us or what we want, what we wish would happen, and certainly nothing to do with any kind of revenge or getting back at anyone. Along with everything else about God's sovereignty, we see that our lives are not our own. They are ultimately God's to grow his fruit in and to use for his mission. When we fully trust in that truth, Jesus' words found in Luke 6, 27 through 36 begin to be fully embraced. When we take a step back and view all of our personal experiences, not by the way we want to view them, but in the view of God's sovereignty, we start to embrace the words found in Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who are abusive to you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic from him. From him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners, we know we're all sinners, but he's talking about Gentiles here, us filthy Gentiles. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. So really, it's a gift. It's not really lending. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. You want to know who's ungrateful and evil? Anybody got a pocket mirror with them? Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, and I'm going to add to that, to you. Trust in God's sovereignty and his plan over our lives gives us freedom. It frees us to love our enemies. It frees us to do good to those who hate us and even are trying to kill us, who curse us, and pray for those who abuse us, because we trust in God's plan, God's love, and God's sovereignty over our lives, the reasons He has in His plan for the things that happen to us, and that He has a plan for redemption for everything in our lives. We can allow somebody to physically harm us and steal our stuff for the sake of the gospel because we trust in God calling us to His mission, and really it doesn't matter when we stop and think about it. We can give to others, and even when someone keeps something they shouldn't, we don't need to demand it back because we trust in God's sovereignty and that He'll take care of our needs. We can treat others the way we would want to be treated because we trust in God's forgiveness and love and care towards us. We can be radically different from unbelievers by showing love to those who could be considered our enemies because we trust in God's mercy and grace towards us. And we can give freely to anyone in need without needing anything in return because we know who ultimately owns everything, and including what He's entrusted to us. And Jesus makes the promise right here that when we're freed to do that, we can trust that our heavenly reward will be great. And He already said that your Father already knows all the needs that you have before you even ask Him. Lastly, we can and should be merciful to others, especially when they've wronged us, because we trust that God has had mercy on us, that God has forgiven us, and that God is faithful to continue to have mercy on us and continue to forgive us. And through these actions done in the name of Jesus, we are given the opportunities to share Jesus' gospel message in love. Trusting in God's sovereignty also extends to who we are to each other after we are led by God to answer the call of being one of Jesus' disciples in repentance of our sin that He has already chosen. That's seen in what Jesus ends this section with in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Similar to how we interact with unbelievers and even our so-called enemies, so much more so are we to interact with and love one another as fellow members of the one body of Christ. And in connection to what you might have looked at this verse and said, I feel like we've read this verse several times already. Jesus, this is another reiteration of what Jesus has already said. So again, as we've looked at time and time again, this is not a human definition of love. This is not a culturally acceptable definition of love. This is God's definition of love, what He's already clearly laid out for us in His Word. It cannot be a human definition of love. Why not? Because it would look no different from the rest of the world. And what are we called to? We're called to be a wildly different person and bring a wildly different message and way of life to that world. It's a supernatural definition of love. It's God's definition of love because God is love. And as we've seen, as we've talked about God's love recently, Jesus flat out says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's it. There's no weird, ethereal, out there experience of love. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. You will show him you love him by keeping his commandments. It's really very simple. It's we as humans who have muddied that all up and overcomplicated that. As we've seen, as we've talked about God's love, it's seen in our following of his commands he's already established in his word. And because of that, God's love, from his revelation of what it actually is in his word, when you boil it down, is that of humble service. Another understanding of Christian love is humble service. That love is in humbly serving one another, placing one another's needs ahead of our own, and that serving of one another in humility. Why? Once again, it all goes back to God's sovereignty and that our lives are not about us anymore. They're all about him, how he wants us to live, and how he wants us to love. What are other ways of understanding what this love should look like? Other concrete ways of understanding what this love should look like, especially towards one another as fellow members of the body of Christ? Well, sharing joy with someone who is going through a rough time, reminding them about God's love and plan for their life. Striving in every way possible to be at peace with everyone, not stirring up trouble, not allowing our pride to get the best of us, and to encourage peace by promoting God's sovereignty and control being the source of peace, not our circumstances, God's sovereignty and God's control. Letting things someone may have said or did roll off your shoulders, making allowance for the shortcomings and personalities of fellow sinners, and seeking to respond in patience towards everyone in every situation, regardless of who they are or how many times they've done something. Like we read in Luke, treating fellow members of the same body you're also a part of with kindness, encouraging them in their walks of faith as well, since that's the way we'd all like to be treated, right? Teaching and leading one another towards more and more goodness of what God says is moral, not what we think we can compromise on. Leading one another to remain faithful to God, to God's word, the commandments found in it, and to living that out, being together as one body. Doing that teaching and leading and reminding one another of living according to God's goodness and morality in gentleness and being examples to one another of biblical living, bearing God's fruit and growing in faith through the pragmatic means of self-control, or better understood, spirit control. Has everybody followed me throughout that whole description there? To see what we're getting at here, to clear up any confusion, this is simply a rehashing of the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. Following and being everyday examples of the very first fruit, which is love. God's love. It's no wonder, then, that this ends, our passage this morning, ends and encapsulates everything Jesus just finished up with. That of God's sovereignty, choosing us to put our faith in, and therefore calling us to live out our lives as Jesus' disciples, both in remaining in him and his word, for the Holy Spirit's bearing of fruit in us, and in carrying out Jesus' gospel mission, and even down to how we carry out Jesus' gospel mission of truth by God's definition and living out of his love. Jesus revealing this truth of God's sovereignty. Indeed, that Jesus chose these 11 to carry out his gospel message through the faith that God had given to them would prove invaluable to these men when they faced unspeakably horrific executions. Everyone but one was executed in a horrifically awful way. Jesus had chosen them, not the other way around. Jesus had chosen them. And because of that, he called them to carry out his mission and his message, whatever it took and whatever the cost. That truth would be invaluable to those disciples. And the disciples those disciples made, when the Roman emperors made it their missions to eradicate this strange Jewish sect known as Christianity, and followers of Jesus were lit on fire alive as human torches, or torn apart by lions in the Colosseum as their deaths were cheered on by thousands of people. This truth, this very same truth, is invaluable to our brothers and sisters all around the world, as to this day they are facing intense, heartbreaking persecution for their faith. Also being executed for their faith, also being imprisoned for their faith, also being torn apart from their family because of their faith. And this truth is invaluable to us, both living this out towards one another and the world, in the grace of freedom of religion for the time being, and when we're living in the same persecuting nation the rest of the world is already ahead of us in. In God's sovereignty and plan, brothers and sisters, he chose you. Out of all the people he's ever thought of creating, he chose you. He chose you to be his child. He chose you to grow his fruit in. He chose you to be Jesus' disciple. He chose you for Jesus' gospel mission. He chose you to live that truth out and to share it in his love. Recognize that for how inexplicably powerful of a truth that is. Get your other foot out of the world. Don't squander that for one more second. Live fully for that the rest of your days. After all, Jesus gave up his life so that you could be restored to God and do that. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these powerful words of Jesus. Some of the last words he's revealing to his disciples before he knew what laid ahead of him in his arrest, beaten to a pulp, nailed to a cross, mocked, humiliated, and finally dying. We also know that you know that wasn't the end of the story and that you rose again on the third day. And we still know that's not the end of the story. And that throughout this current church age, you have chosen And you have called each of us to be your disciples, to put your faith into, yes, to bear your fruit in, yes, but for your mission and for your purpose and for your glory. May we walk out of this place looking at our lives a little bit differently and being changed a little bit more to live that out. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.